Good morning. I'm thankful for the privilege to be able to speak to everybody again. I was encouraged this morning, of course, by the hymns, but I took it hopefully as confirmation on what I'm going to be speaking on today. The last verse of hymn 268 that we sang said, "One day from heaven shall the Lord himself appear, the dead in Christ, the saints then living, both shall meet him in the air. Be with him and like him, from all sin and sorrow free, and shall praise their dear Redeemer for eternity." And then we also had sang hymn 160. And when we sang it, "When the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for me." So I'm going to be speaking on the rapture this morning, and I'm going to be trying to tie that to my last message in November on the Day of the Lord. And I know I'm not going to finish it today, but we'll get as far as we can, Lord willing, and my voice holds up. Now, when we last spoke, we were looking at the coming Day of the Lord prophecies, and we were reminded of the importance of prophecy, that it's as a light shining in a dark place, the future, and it's also its importance to us as an anchor for our faith. Now, as the Apostle Peter said in the first chapter of 2 Peter, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, but for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now remember that the Apostle Peter said this, even though with James and John, he was with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount. He had seen him transfigured with his own eyes. He had seen him as a radiant white glory that he could barely look at. He had heard with his own ears the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And yet, he says we should pay more attention to the prophetic word because our memories can fade, even of things that the Lord has done in our lives, of healings, of answered prayers, of miracles, those memories can fade. That's why the Lord had rocks and stones set up as a testimony after Israel crossed the River Jordan to remind them, because memories fade, people, we forget. So let's pay attention to what that word has to say to us living in our time. Now in a moment we're going to revisit the Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. So we're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 21, the prelude to that, and we're also going to be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and a little bit in Daniel. So now the Lord had just presented himself in Jerusalem. Okay, so let's have some context. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Now this is where the Lord had just presented himself in Jerusalem as the rightful king of Israel, when he came riding in on donkey's colt in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He was openly declaring his right to sit on the throne of his father David. And as Brother Bob had shared this morning, the crowds cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They recognized him as that Son of David, David's greater son. Now the Pharisees and other religious leaders knew he was declaring himself to be the Christ, to be the rightful heir of the throne. So let's turn over to Matthew 21, starting at verse 4. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. That the people recognize his right to rule is evident. The multitudes went before and that followed, crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now he had to be of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, in order to sit on the throne, and so he was. However, the religious leaders of Israel, they would not have him to rule over them. They had witnessed the miracles, but their hearts were hardened. they had persecuted and thrown out the servants that were sent to obtain the fruits of his vineyard. Now they would kill his son from the parable of the householder in verse 33. Then he pronounces 8 woes against the Pharisees, starting at the first verse of chapter 23. And then finally, the Lord mourns over his beloved Jerusalem. Starting at verse 37 of chapter 23, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the desolate house refers to both the nation of Israel and to the temple in Jerusalem. So if you look down to chapter 24, we'll see the Lord's response. This is immediately after that. His disciples were drawing attention to the beautiful edifices, buildings of the temple. It was a glorious sight. And he said to them, You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And his disciples asked him, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So it's evident to us that by this time, his disciples had realized he was not going to immediately be made king in Israel, and that he would be leaving them. Now they asked about the signs of his return. Now the destruction of the temple prophesied in verse 2 was literally fulfilled in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. Now it was not General Titus' desire to destroy the temple. Titus felt that the Jewish temple was a jewel for the Roman Empire to possess. And the Romans didn't want to make the Jewish people angry. They already had their hands full fighting revolutionaries who were in the area. But when Roman soldiers were resisted violently by forces that withdrew into the temple, it was the straw that broke the camel's back. The soldiers disobeyed their direct orders of their general. They set the temple on fire so that the precious metals adorning the temple as inlays and plating could be more easily gathered. After the fire, the Romans demolished the temple stone by stone, fulfilling the Lord's prophecy that not a stone would be left on another to retrieve their treasure. Later, by the order of Caesar, the Temple Mount was plowed, salted, and smoothed flat. So even though the commander of the Roman forces had ordered his men not to destroy the temple, God's word stood firm. Or it stood confirmed, if you will, as Peter had said. Now remember what we said the last time about prophecies. Many times they are near and far. And this, of course, was the near fulfillment. 47 years more or less after the Lord's crucifixion. Now the destruction of a future temple will be the far fulfillment, of course. Now this will be the third temple, sometimes referred to as the tribulation temple. Now that there is to be another temple is confirmed several verses later when the Lord says in verse 15 of chapter 24, So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now this refers to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, the sacrifice and offering, those will be offered in a temple. The temple where those are going to be stopped in the future. So this prophecy of the third temple, it's a bit difficult to decipher, but what has it got to do, or what might it have to do to Christ Church, have to do with Christ Church? I mean, the temple, the tribulation temple, we won't be here for the tribulation, right? I mean, well, it all depends on your definition of the word tribulation, because the church certainly is going through tribulation right now in the world, in many parts of the world. Now, if you're thinking of God's judgment on the day of the Lord, yes, I fully agree that that's what God's word says. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as was said previously, in context, Paul was speaking of God's wrath, because we know that just two chapters later, or previously, the apostle had said in chapter 3, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." And we remember what the Lord himself said in the 16th chapter of John, in verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So we'll need to define terms in a little bit, and I'll try to do that in a moment. Now, I know this might sound controversial, some of it, and I'm going to say this again, but many godly men have had different viewpoints on the time of the rapture. It's never a thing to cause division about, but we should spur each other on to seek out and try to understand what God says. So we need to understand what the word of the Lord has to say to us in these times that we live in, not what we might have been taught in our Sunday school or from our seminary professor even, or our favorite author, or our favorite preacher, or from the latest prophecy blog on the internet. We need to study to understand the times we're living in and what God says about the future, not as in date setting, but as in understanding the times that we live in. "Then the Lord said to them, see that no one leads you astray." This, I believe, I didn't reference, is Matthew chapter 24, verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains," and we talked about that last time. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So I'm going to try to define a few terms, and granted, this is my take on it. The tribulation, usually defined as a 7-year period of judgment, which starts after the church has been raptured, which starts immediately after believers are taken away by the rapture. Now, despite the fact that this view is widely believed, no, at least in the U.S., it's not so widely believed across the world. No 7-year period called the tribulation is mentioned in Scripture, not that I can find. What is mentioned is a 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. And I believe that calling this 7-year period the tribulation is the cause of much confusion in our understanding of prophecy. The second term is the Great Tribulation. It's explicitly mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in his Olivet Discourse. It starts immediately after the abomination of desolation, which happens in the rebuilt third temple in Jerusalem. And Daniel's 70th week. This term relates to the prophecy given to Daniel. Now, we may want to turn back to Daniel chapter 9, because this is a lot of text. And we're going to be in Daniel 9, and then we're going to be in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This prophecy relates to 69 weeks of years, from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the cutting off of Messiah the Prince, Jesus. The entire prophecy says, starting in verse 24 of Matthew 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The next term is the rapture of the church. Again, rapture is not explicitly the word rapture mentioned, but I think it's the Greek, the rapier, the rapid taking or snatching away of the saints, that is mentioned. But Christ's return for his church. Believers that are alive, as we sung this morning, that's will be translated into our new glorious bodies, and together with those who have already gone to be with the Lord, who will be reunited with their new bodies in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The second coming of Jesus Christ encompasses Christ's return for his bride, the church, the day of the Lord's judgments, and his restoring of the present earth for the millennium, when he will reign from his throne in Jerusalem. Now, why should we be concerned about the rapture or any other end times prophecy? After all, we are saved. Thank you, Brother Darrell, for what you shared this morning. We're saved just by our belief and our trust. As it says, he who believes in the Son has life, and he who believes not has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So why should we care about discerning this times? I mean, we're trying to live out our faith. We're trying to love our neighbor and love God. Well, the scriptures telling us of these future events were not written because Jehovah God had nothing else to do. They are not space fillers. He didn't need that much space in the Bible. They're written for our instruction. So even though they're hard to understand and there's a lot of disagreement on them, we should try to understand. And that's all I want to bring is stir our minds and let's try to understand. Now the Lord himself, when he walked with the two disciples after his resurrection, upbraided them. He scolded them for not understanding the prophetic scriptures concerning his first advent. And he said to them in Luke 24, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And in the 19th chapter of Luke, and don't turn there, starting at verse 41, he said, again talking about prophecy and the fact that we need to be studying it, we need to try to understand. "He drew near and saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Now, I've got to tell you that even though I was raised pre-trib, and at first that was the position I would have said I believed, it wasn't my position because I had done a thorough reading of the scriptures, but because it's the predominant position in the places I fellowshipped. And here in the Southern Baptist South, that's what's taught, pre-trib. Either that or you're a heretic or something. And so as I started reading the scriptures more thoroughly in my late 20s, it just didn't seem to line up with what I was reading. So even though it was taught as gospel truth, and that's something I touched on earlier, godly men have held different positions on the timing of the rapture. Sincerely held positions. They've broken faith with groups that they are associated with and all sorts of awful things because of the position they held. Now, and these were all guys trying to follow Christ. They've been pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and most lately, pre-wrath. And that's the position that I believe fits the scriptures. And I'm not saying I'm right, but I'm saying that's what I believe. So we've got, but what we do have to do, we have got to love one another, even through disagreements, while we try to understand. Because obviously these godly guys, knowledgeable, steeped in prayer, steeped in the word, still disagree. So we've got to try to understand the scriptures and what they're telling us while we love one another. And that's what we're called to do, is love one another. So it's my conviction that the pre-wrath position makes the most sense from my reading of scriptures. But we must be like the believers in Berea. They searched the scriptures to determine if the things that the Apostle Paul was preaching were true. Scripture was their basis for distinguishing truth from error. It was their plumb line. It was their yardstick. What did the scriptures say? They searched them out. So that's got to be our basis as well. And we, all of us, should always be ready to change our beliefs if they don't line up with God's word. God's word is forever settled in heaven, not our beliefs. That is, unless they line up with his word. Now, when I'm trying to understand the scripture when I'm reading it, I like to use what has been called, and I don't know if he's the only person that said this, but it's David Cooper's golden rule of interpretation, which says, when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. So how does all this fall out? The day of the Lord, the tribulation, the rapture of the church. Now, contrary to what some say, what we believe about these events is important to the church of Jesus Christ. Certainly our salvation, thank God, does not depend on it. But how we prepare ourselves for the future may be critical. It's important that we not lose heart. So let's do a brief review of the day of the Lord. The timing of the start of the day of the Lord seems to be critical to our understanding of the rapture and the return of our Lord. Now, some believe that the day of the Lord starts at the beginning. There's some different beliefs. Starts at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel and runs all the way through the millennium. Some believe that it starts at the middle of the 70th week, the midpoint of the last 7 years, when the abomination of desolation is brought into the temple in Jerusalem, and that it runs through the end of the week. I believe that Scripture clearly teaches that the day of the Lord starts sometime after the start of the Great Tribulation. Literally, Tribulation the Great, which according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and Mark 13, 19, both dealing with the Olivet Discourse, starts with the abomination of desolation. The prophet Daniel, in a clear 70th week text, says, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That is in the middle of the final 7 year period. To that, I don't think any scholars contend that that's what that's laying out. Now, remember the ultimate purpose of the 70 weeks, as we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The abomination of desolation clearly is at the midpoint of those 7 years, but still prior to the day of the Lord. Now, according to the Lord himself in the Olivet Discourse, the abomination of desolation happens after the false Christs, wars and rumors of war. This is clearly laid out in Matthew chapter 24. famines and pestilences, these things align perfectly with the opening of the first four seals of the scroll, which is opened by Christ, we talked about this morning, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. I don't have to turn there, but now, after these first four seals, the wars and famines, the pestilences, the false Christ, the abomination of desolation comes. The curtain has been pulled back. The Antichrist has revealed himself, and the great tribulation, or tribulation the great, starts. The Antichrist has set up his image in the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God. Then, as the Lord said in chapter 24 of Matthew, starting at verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, in the cutting short, he's talking about the great tribulation will be cut short by the coming of the Lord for his saints, but the 70 weeks, the 70th week will not be cut short. It will be a full 7 years, but the great tribulation will be cut short. Remember the fact that the Antichrist has access to Jerusalem. The fact that he has it is due to the covenant he signed 3.5 years earlier. The one which was confirmed by the many in Israel for 1 week or 7 years, as spoken of by Daniel. Now, if the church is not raptured until just before the day of the Lord's wrath begins, which starts after the midpoint of the 70th week, and the 7-year treaty with Antichrist was signed at least 3.5 years earlier, it becomes clear that the church is to enter the 70th week. So now let's look at some scriptures in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They're clearly addressed to the church. They teach that we will not be raptured until immediately before the day of the Lord's judgments, which occur after the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. So if you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians, it's chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, some of the believers in Thessalonica believed that the day of the Lord was already occurring, thereby troubling them greatly. Their understanding of Scripture taught them that if they were living in the day of the Lord, then they had missed the rapture and the return of their Lord. However, they confused the persecution, affliction, and tribulations that they were going through with that coming day of judgment. And they knew through their study of Scripture that they, the church, were not supposed to be here, since the coming of the Lord for his church would occur first. So somehow, they were afraid that they had somehow missed the mark and missed the Lord's return. Their understanding of the sequence of these two events was in line with Scripture and clearly laid out in Paul's first letter to them. So what does the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him have to do with the day of the Lord? Well, Paul had clearly told the believers in Thessalonica in his first letter that they were not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through God's Son. So if we can turn back in your Bible to the 1 Thessalonians. Now, this is usually recognized as a classic rapture text. So let's go ahead and turn to chapter 4, starting at verse 16. And we'll continue reading down into chapter 5. "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And starting down in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there's peace and security, Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So once again, the return of the Lord for his church and us being delivered from the wrath of God, which we usually call the rapture, is intimately, inseparably tied with the idea of the impending day of the Lord's judgments. And a little further down in chapter 5, at verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the apostle was clearly teaching that before verse 2 occurs, the day of the Lord, they obtain salvation at the coming of Jesus Christ, verses 9 and 23. So this is the coming of the Lord for his saints, not with his saints. It's associated with that classic rapture text, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4. Now, I believe we should all notice that verse 4 says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So just as the Lord expected the Jews to have recognized signs of his first coming through the Old Testament scriptures, so we in this time are expected to recognize the signs of his second coming through the scriptures given by him to his apostles. So now if you'll turn back from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 3, we'll pick up where we left off previously. Again, let me remind you, the Apostle Paul's reason for writing was to assure the saints that the day of the Lord and his coming for his saints had not occurred yet when he said in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So the Apostle Paul is tying the day of the Lord with the revelation of the Antichrist. Now they knew for sure that this abomination and the revelation of the man of lawlessness hadn't occurred. The temple had not been defiled. Now some in our time believe that the lawless one cannot be revealed while the church is still on earth because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that dwells in us and who seals us until the day of redemption. So could it be possible that the he is not the Holy Spirit? Who is this unnamed he? Could it be the church? I was reading yesterday and there's opinions of it's the church, the Holy Spirit, which is what I was always taught, government put in place by God to restrain, or is he someone else? Now, I believe that a good case can be made that the he is none other than the Archangel Michael. In Daniel chapter 12, And if you've held your place in Daniel 9, or if you can turn over there, we'll be in Daniel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. It says, verse 1 says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting contempt, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And I think we see in our time there is an increase in knowledge. We've seen prophecies fulfilled, and there's an increasing interest and a knowledge in these prophetic scriptures. Now, one highly respected prophetic scholar commenting on Daniel 12:1 states the widely held view that, quote, "In their distress, the children of Israel are especially aided by Michael, as it said at that in verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up. And they're especially aided by Michael the archangel, as mentioned in Jude 9. As the head of the holy angels, Michael is given the special responsibility for protecting the children of Israel. This quote is from Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation by John Walvoord. Now, I'd like to suggest another interpretation of this scripture. Now, the idea from this came from Marvin Rosenthal, who's executive director of Zion's Hope Ministries. And this is to quote him. I'm going to be quoting him for a little while. He says, "With respect to those who champion this position, I nonetheless strongly suggest that the text is teaching precisely the exact opposite. Michael does not stand up to help Daniel's people during the great tribulation. He stands still, or desists from his normal role as defender of Israel, thus permitting the great tribulation to occur." Excuse me. In other words, the great tribulation is not the cause for Michael to come to Israel's defense. Rather, it is because he desists from defending her that the great tribulation starts. Now, the expression translated "stand up" is the translation of the Hebrew word amad. Amad simply means to stand. It does not mean to stand up, and it does not mean to stand still. It simply means to stand. If a man is seated and inactive, and he were said to amad, he would stand up. However, if a man is already standing and he's active, and he were said to amad, he would stand still, or desist, stop what he was doing. Now, it would make little sense to tell Daniel that Michael was defending his people in chapter 12 when he had already clearly told him this fact. The angel Gabriel had clearly told him, not once but twice in Daniel chapter 10, that Michael, the great prince who stands for his people, that he's already standing. It wouldn't make sense to tell him now that now he's going to stand. Now, Rashi, who's considered one of Israel's greatest teachers and a man whose Hebrew scholarship is unexcelled, understood "stand up," the Hebrew amad, to literally mean "stand still," as in Daniel chapter 12:1. Because his commentary on it, he wrote, "The Holy One," which is a Jewish designation for God, "blessed be he, said to Michael, 'You are silent. You do not defend my people.'" So, Michael, the great prince who stands for Daniel's people, stands still, thereby allowing the great tribulation to proceed. Now, remember, it was Michael who chose to defer the rebuking of Satan to Jehovah and not do it himself when a dispute about Moses' body happened, which was referred to in Jude 1, verse 9. So it may be that it is Michael who is the unnamed he from 2 Thessalonians. So, knowing the times and seasons is not an option for us. We're expected to know them and to be expectantly anticipating our Lord's return. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, and we've quoted this verse a lot at the breaking of bread. It's a wonderful verse. Starting at verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? Well, look back a few verses to verse 28 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. And it says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Or as it says somewhere else, those who love his appearing. So, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, in his Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, he would have told us. And if he has gone away, he will come again to receive us unto himself. That is an inviolable fact. That is incontrovertible. The Lord Jesus is coming back. There's no doubt about that. Some of the other issues we have to study and seek out. So let's eagerly desire his appearing. But let's prepare our hearts so that we don't lose our faith. If things start happening around us, and things that we thought would happen after the Lord's return for his church and for his bride. So let's occupy until he comes. Let us be found faithful at his appearing with his name on our lips. Could we pray? Father, I thank you for your word to us. We find our true rest in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you desire for us to be able to rest in your word. While uncertainty runs rampant in the world, your word to us is peace. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. We pray that during the perilous times which will be coming on the earth, that you will increase our love for you. We pray that you will increase our love for one another. And most of all, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.